So reads the words of the living God. Let's show our appreciation to John and Karen and Kevin and Josh. Thank you. They did that entirely by memory. I'm just kidding. That's not true. But fantastic job reading all the names and the details. And if you have a Bible with you, go ahead and open to Joshua chapter 16 and 17. We just heard the text, the chapters that we're going to be walking through this morning. But even as they read those chapters and recited those chapters to us, it's so good for us to be reminded yet again, as we've done these last few weeks, that these chapters, this is not just a boring ancient geography lesson for us, but these chapters, the ones we considered last week, the week before, this morning, next week, they are charged with the crisis of faith or unbelief. These chapters have so much to teach us about the nature of faith and of our responsibility to walk with God and to trust Him and to actually believe what God has said. This morning, we will see the great faith, the good example of the daughters of Zelophehad. And that's not easy to say. And Karen, you did a great job. The daughters of Zelophehad are good examples to us. We'll also then consider this morning generally the not so good example of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh in general, as they would come and have that conversation with Joshua about how their allotment was not enough for them. There's a number of curious statements and explanations and notes that we see in these chapters that call out for us to examine them, to consider them, and then ultimately to examine ourselves and our own heart and our own faith. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. Let us ask Him for His help this morning. And also as we pray, I know that you've been doing this, but let us continue to pray for the TIFO family as they continue to mourn the loss of Micah and as they walk through these next, especially few difficult days and weeks and months. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, we are so thankful that we can come to You, that You are a God who sees and who knows, and that God, You never abandon Your people. Even in our most difficult moments and even in our pain and our sorrow, God, You are there. And because You are there, it is never wasted. But You are able to move and to work and to do glorious things even through hard and difficult times. And God, we do pray for the TIFO family this morning. We pray that they would experience Your comfort and Your peace in ways that will bring much glory and honor to You. Lord, we pray for the time of visitation tomorrow, for the service tomorrow, that again, as hearts and minds hear the truth of the gospel, as they see the reality of the peace and the comfort that Christ can give, we pray that many would be drawn to You and many would grow in their faith. Lord, we thank You for this time to consider these precious chapters that challenge us to consider the amazing ways that You work. And God, let us never become complacent and dull and bored with how You have saved us and how You have worked and the great inheritance that You have given to us. God, may we be moved to worship and faith and trust this morning. Lord, may we see fear and doubt for what it is and walk with You in faith and trust. And we pray this in the name of and for the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, you can see on the screen, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the inheritance of the 2.5 tribes that would settle east of the Jordan River. Reuben, Gad, and then eastern Manasseh. That was 2 weeks ago. And then last week, we considered the inheritance of the tribe of Judah. And remember that the various tribes now to the west of the Jordan River, they were all to receive their inheritance according to allotment, meaning as the Lord would sovereignly allow, as they would draw lots, as they would choose lots, they would entrust the sovereignty of God to now disperse the land and to divide the land amongst the tribes. And this is important so that there would be no charge of favoritism, as if Joshua was picking his favorites and choosing his favorites, or Eleazar, the high priest, was picking his favorites. No, the land would be divided as the Lord would decide according to His wisdom and his sovereignty. That'll be important as we see what happens with Ephraim and Manasseh this morning. And now for this morning, though, we do come to the inheritance of Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph. You can see on the screen what the general boundaries are. And I went ahead and included in there eastern Manasseh as well. So you can see between eastern Manasseh, western Manasseh, and Ephraim, that's a lot of land, am I right? Tuck that away. Just remember that. It'll become relevant as we get to the end of our time together. But this morning, we're going to consider primarily four lessons, four truths, four reminders that we need to take with us on our journey of faith. And it's this. Firstly, number one, never forget, remember the surprising way God works. Number two, never stop pleading for God's promises to be fulfilled. Never stop longing and looking for the promises of God to be fulfilled. And number three, don't deviate from God's will and desire for your life. And friend, let me tell you, if you haven't felt it today, you probably will. You will be tempted to deviate from God's will and desire for your life. Before we're done this morning, I'll prove that to you in case I need to, in case you don't believe me. And then number four, don't demean, don't despise the gracious gifts that God gives. Don't demean, don't despise the gracious gifts that God gives. Now, running throughout these 4 points is another theme, is another idea that kind of continues to weave and wind its way through each of these points, and it's this: the flesh is weak. Oh, the flesh is weak. We are prone to so much sin and doubt and worry and distrust. The flesh is weak, but God is good. God is so able and he is so sufficient. And I pray that we will learn that lesson this morning. So our first reminder for this morning that we see in Joshua 16 verses 1 to 10 that John Hardacre read so well is that we need to remember the surprising way that God works. As we've already said, chapter 16 and 17, they describe the inheritance of two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now you may hear that and say, well, what's so surprising about that? We knew Ephraim and Manasseh were eventually going to get their inheritance. What's the surprise here? Well, the surprise is in the order in which the inheritance is given. Ephraim's inheritance is described and given before Manasseh's. You say, who cares? Why does that matter? Why is that surprising? Well, remember that Manasseh and Ephraim were the two sons of Joseph, the same Joseph who was sold by his brothers into slavery, who went down into Egypt. And to make a long story short, he was put in prison. He got out of prison. He was made essentially a ruler in the land of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. Joseph got married and he had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Fast forward years later, Jacob and his brothers are all reunited in Egypt, and Jacob does something extraordinary. Jacob wants to bless Joseph, and so Jacob decides to bless Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, just as he will bless his other sons like Reuben and Gad and Simeon. And so when the time comes for Jacob to bless the two sons of Joseph, and you can read all about this in Genesis 48, and you can check me on this. But so when it's time to bless the two sons, Joseph brings his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to Jacob, and Jacob is very strategic in the way that he brings them. Joseph is very strategic in the way that he brings them to Jacob. He brings them to Jacob so that Manasseh would be to Jacob's right hand and that Ephraim would be to Jacob's left hand. Because Manasseh is the oldest, he is to receive the first and the greater blessing. And so Joseph positions his sons in this way and brings them to Jacob. And then Jacob does something so unexpected. He crosses his arms and he puts his right hand upon the head of Ephraim and his left hand upon the head of Manasseh, and he blesses Ephraim first. Now, this does not sit well with Joseph. Joseph thinks this is a grave mistake, and he goes to fix the situation, to which Jacob says this. We read this in Genesis 48, verses 19 to 20, as Joseph tries to fix the hands and put the right hand on the head of Manasseh. We read this. But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. And now, as we come to Joshua 16 and 17, we see that the nation of Israel follows this pattern of putting Ephraim first before the tribe of Manasseh. Again, you say, "I still don't care. I still don't care. I still don't see how any of this is relevant or applicable in any way, shape, or form." Friend, listen to this. This is yet but one more reminder to us that God's ways are not our ways. That, listen, God loves to take our ideas of rank and importance and priority and turn it upside down. God loves to do that. And we need to be reminded that, listen, God will never be held prisoner to our fleshly ideas of who is really important, of who really matters. God will never be held captive to our fleshly ideas. This is precisely why God chose a young shepherd boy named David to be king over Israel. This is why God chose weak, conniving Jacob, and not Esau, his stronger, older brother, to be the son of blessing. This is why God chose a nobody Moabite woman named Ruth to be in the line of the Messiah. This is why God chose a young woman, a young girl who had lost both of her parents, named Esther, to save the nation of Israel during a time of great crisis and captivity. This is why God chose young, humble Mary to carry and to give birth to Messiah. This is why God chose that hard-headed, violent persecutor Paul to be his apostle, to magnify his grace. And listen, friend, if you are in Christ, you should be amazed at his calling and his love and his choosing of you, that he would try you and love you and save you and redeem you. And God, forgive us if we ever respond with a yawn and a sigh to the saving work of God. Paul would say it this way to the Corinthians, who were so proud of themselves, who were so confident in their gifts and their abilities. Paul would say to the Corinthians, he says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." Why? "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." At all times, brothers and sisters, we should boast in the Lord. At all times, we should boast in his grace and in his love and in his saving work that he has shown to us. Jesus loved us and came for us while we were dead, while we were enemies, while we were defiant and resistant to him. Jesus came for us in that condition. With great joy, we should remember the surprising work of God, the surprising ways of God that God loves to choose the undeserving. And we're all undeserving. God loves to choose and to have regard for those that the world despises and wants to just cast aside. God loves to save the worst of sinners. And friend, listen, if you have never found life in Christ, today can be the day of your salvation. If you have never turned to Jesus and asked Him to save you, to forgive you, to reconcile you to God, today can be the day. Jesus came to save the worst of sinners. No one is outside the reach of His grace. We plead with you to come to Him today. If you've never done that, I know this sounds like I'm about to wrap up the service. I'm not wrapping up the service, but man, we'd love to talk with you and pray with you about this decision, but today can be the day. But the point is, as we think about Ephraim, as we think about Manasseh, as we think about the fact that Ephraim was placed first, let us never grow tired of hearing about the surprising works of God. Secondly, in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 17, we are encouraged to never stop pleading for God's promises to be fulfilled. Never stop pleading, never stop longing for God's promises to be fulfilled. And we learned this lesson from the daughters of Zelophehad. And I do not like saying Zelophehad. So from now on, I'm going to refer to Zelophehad as Papa Z. So Papa Z. We're going to talk about Papa Z and his five daughters. If you want, you can go back and you can read the whole backstory to this incredible situation in Numbers 27 and in Numbers 36. But here is the long and short of it. There once was a man named Papa Z. Papa Z had five daughters and no sons. In a day and age when it was the sons who were to receive the family inheritance, this created a unique problem. Papa Z's daughters went to Moses, the man of God, to ask if they could receive the family inheritance so that Papa Z's name and inheritance would not diminish and would not be removed from the nation of Israel. Moses, the man of God, brought this matter to God Himself, and God said that Papa Z's daughters were right, that they should receive the family inheritance, that Papa Z's name should not be removed from Israel, but that his name and his inheritance should live on. Now fast forward to Joshua chapter 16 and 17. Papa Z's daughters, it's time. We're in the promised land. It is time to receive the inheritance that God said that we should receive. Listen, their faith, I think, is so similar to the faith of Caleb that we looked at last week. That strong, bold, tenacious faith that says, man, God has said it. Let's do it. Let us claim. Let us receive what God has said. We want to take possession and lay hold of what God has given to us. And listen, in that way, Papa Z's daughters are a wonderful encouragement to us, a wonderful blessing to us, because again, like we talked about last week, too often we seem to lack the courage and the boldness and the tenacity to long and to plead and to pray for the promises of God. Too often, we are like someone who enters a shop, who enters a store, who finds what we need, who walks to the cash register only to be met by this. And a sign that reads, please ring bell for service. Now, do not answer out loud. How many of you, when you come to that situation, do not ring the bell, but you just stand there? Oh, and I know what you're thinking. I don't want to appear impatient. I'm sure the people who work here, they hate this bell, and it will irritate them. I'm going to stand here like a statue until somebody notices me and will come over and help me. And has the thought ever crossed your mind that perhaps the individual who put the bell there and who put the sign there saying, please ring bell for service, intended for you to use it? And actually wants you to ring the bell so that you may receive the help that you need. Friend, listen. We need to learn the lesson from Papa Z's daughters. They would ring the bell. They would ring the bell. And listen, if God indeed sits on a throne of grace, and if God indeed has made a way through Christ, His Son, to come to that throne of grace, do you think you pay Him any kindness by saying, well, I don't want to be annoying. I don't want to irritate God by my continual coming. Oh, friend, you pay Him no kindness at all. God sits on a throne of grace, and through Christ we are invited to come, and not just come, but come boldly, so that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. Let us come. You know, in Luke 18, we read these incredible words. It says this, it says, "And He," that's Jesus, "told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart." I like it when the inspired writer tells us the point of the parable in advance, so that way we don't miss the point. Okay, that's the point. Always pray, don't lose heart. Read on. "And He said," this is Jesus' parable, "in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to Him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while He refused. But afterward He said to Himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said," here now Jesus exits the parable and He begins to teach again. "And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them? I tell you, He will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth?" That's the part of the parable that troubles me. The question at the end. When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? The problem, the deficiency, is not with God. The problem, the deficiency, it's us. It's us. The deficiency is us. Too often we fail to seek, we fail to pray, we fail to trust, we fail to keep coming to God in prayer, to our Father who invites us to come. It's just like James says, "You do not have because you do not ask." James 4:2. So I think I could stand to learn a lesson from Papa Z's daughters, and to continue to long, to continue to pray till the promises of God are fulfilled. Next, in verses 7 to 13, we see a warning. We see a warning for us, and it's this: don't deviate from God's will and from His desire for your life. Don't deviate. Now, for those of you who are well familiar with your Old Testament history, for those of you who have, you know, turned and looked ahead and have maybe read the book of Judges, then you know where the nation of Israel is quickly heading, okay? And it's to failure. Failure everywhere, all right? There it is. There's the funny picture, all right? Failure everywhere. That's where the nation of Israel is ultimately heading at this time. Instead of pleading the promises of God and longing for the promises of God and acting in response in faith, the nation of Israel is soon to take their eyes off of the Lord, and they're to run after Baal worship. I mean, we just see this it's just so hideous throughout the book of Judges. I mean, the book of Judges just begins this way. In Judges 2:11, it says, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger." Now that is so sad, and that is so tragic, but here's the point that I'm trying to make. We begin to see the seeds of failure here in Joshua 14, 15, 16, and 17. We begin to see the seeds of failure of what would lead to the book of Judges even now here in the book of Joshua. There are little hints along the way that the nation of Israel, listen, is going to give themselves permission to deviate off course. They're going to give themselves permission to say, yeah, I know that God said, but there is another idea. There is another way to think about this. There are other options that we could pursue here. Let me show you just a few of these seeds of failure that are going to sprout and going to take root. For instance, in Joshua 15:63, we read this. But the tribe of Judah, but the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. Friend, I tell you this, they could not drive them out because they would not act in faith. The deficiency was not with God's promises. God had promised to rescue them, to deliver them, to help them drive out the land. The tribe of Judah here decided to settle, and thus they could not drive them out. They refused to act in faith. We will see it with the tribe of Ephraim in chapter 16, verse 10, where we read, however, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have made them to do forced labor. Okay, so they refused to drive out the Canaanites, but they did get some economic advantage out of it. I mean, we're talking about real money here. I mean, we're talking about improving our standard of living. We're talking about having cheap labor. So I know we're not obeying God, but man, this really seems to benefit us. So it's okay, right? So they thought. And then we see with the tribe of Manasseh in chapter 17, verses 12 to 13, where it says, yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Now, when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. Compromise again and again and again. Instead of driving out the nations, we'll just put them to forced labor where we can benefit economically from this. And so when they settle for less than obedience to God, we should not be surprised that Baal worship is going to spread like cancer throughout the nation in the book of Judges. Now, what I'm really challenged by is thinking about myself in relation to this, and thinking about us in relationship to this. And I am so challenged and convicted by the words of one commentator, Dale Ralph Davis, who wrote this. He says, let the contemporary Christian be slow to pick up the first stone, for we frequently repeat Israel's pattern. Somehow, we relish the call for heroism, but not that for durability. We find being faithful in little more annoying than satisfying. The Christian's faith is not so much proved by his courage in a sudden crisis as by his faithfulness in daily plotting. He's right. And that hurts so bad because God calls us not just to sudden outbursts of courageous activity, but to daily faithfulness. God calls us to a daily walk of repentance with Him, where we wake up and we seek Him and we walk with Him even in the seemingly mundane things of life, believing by faith that there are no mundane things of life because everything is an opportunity to glorify God. Paul said, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And yet how easy it is for us to grow complacent and to grow cold and to begin to compromise. Friend, there are so many good things that God desires for all of His children, that they don't take you gazing into some crystal ball or shaking one of those things that you shake and then it gives you an answer. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? Shame on you for even shame. I'm just kidding. Oh, that's fine. But there are so many things that it is so obvious what I keep shaking. There is no magic eight ball here, but there's so many things that God desires for us that are so crystal clear that we don't need to gaze into some crystal ball to wonder what is God's will for my life. And we get so obsessed with that, and yet there are so many simple, clear things that we need to appropriate and to think about and to apply. For instance, let me just give you three. In Ephesians 4:29, God talks about his desire for us to only speak that which will build up, to only speak that which will give grace to those who hear us. And yet we are so tempted to talk and to type and to think words that are so angry, that do not build up, but that only tear down. In First Thessalonians 4:3-8, God desires for his children, listen, to have nothing to do with sexual immorality, to have nothing to do with it. And yet we are so easily deceived, and we think it's okay. A little sexual fantasy, a little pornography, it's just not such a big deal. I'm a big boy. I can handle it. It'll be okay. No, it won't. No, it won't. Don't deviate from God's will and desire that is so clearly laid out before us. Another one, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, where God says he desires for his children to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in all circumstances. And yet somehow we think it's okay. It's okay for me to complain. It's okay for me to let bitterness just fester and take root in my heart. It'll be okay. It won't be okay. God desires such good things for us. He desires, again, for us to walk that daily walk of repentance where we strive to follow him. Lastly, the last lesson warning we need to consider is this. We see this in verses 14 to 18. Don't demean or despise the gracious gifts that God gives. We see in verses 14 to 18 that Ephraim and Manasseh in general, and again, I understand that they're good. They're like Papa Z's daughters. We have good Manassehites, and that's great. But by and large, Ephraim and Manasseh, they are not happy with the inheritance that they have received, because they are, as they're very fond of saying in verse 14, we're a very numerous people. We are numerous people, numerous people. Have you noticed how numerous we are? We are incredibly numerous. And so, Joshua, we are not happy with this allotment that we have received. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, the problem with that is this was according to the sovereign work of God. That God decided, that God chose what allotment that you should receive. And so by complaining against their inheritance, they were in reality complaining against the God who had given it, which, listen, that reveals the fundamental problem. Their fundamental problem was not the land. It was their heart. It was their lack of faith. It was their lack of love for God. It wasn't really about the land, which I'll prove to you in just a moment. Now, here's just an interesting little tidbit for you, okay? Joshua, the leader Joshua, he was from the tribe of Ephraim. And so perhaps there was the thought in the hearts and minds of the people of Ephraim, hey, Joshua's one of us. Surely he's going to side with us. He's going to be like, yeah, come on, you do need some more land. Yeah. But no, Joshua would have none of it, because he respected and he honored the Lord. And he wanted to uphold what God had sovereignly given to them. And so while Joshua will not cheat and play favorites and show them some kind of extra favoritism, Joshua does give them some profound good advice. He reminds them that there is the hill country that remains yet unclaimed. And so you numerous people of Ephraim and Manasseh, Joshua says, go to the hill country and work and defeat the enemy and clear the forest and take possession of this land that God is giving to you. Go get after it. How does Ephraim and Manasseh respond? Look again at verse 16. This reveals what's really going on in their heart and mind. The people of Joseph said, that's Ephraim and Manasseh, you know, the hill country, it's not enough for us. Yet, all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain, have chariots of iron. Both those in Bethshan and its villages and those in the valley of Jezreel. You know what their answer is? I don't think so, Joshua. Sounds like a lot of work to me. And plus, have you seen those iron chariots? We can't beat those. We're scared of those. We're not going to enter into that. Sorry, Joshua, this isn't good advice. What we see here is that it's not really about the land. It's about a lack of faith. It's about a refusal to trust God and to act in faith based upon what God had already revealed and said to them. This is the problem. It was a distrust of the sufficiency of God, a distrust of the power of God and of the ability of God for him to do what he had said. And what's so crazy about this situation is that Moses had prepared the people for this exact scene. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 20, verse 1, Moses had told the people, he says, when you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Brothers and sisters, this is the walk of faith. This is the fight of faith, to see beyond the physical obstacles that lay around us and to, by faith, see the sufficiency of God, to see the glory of God, to see the one who is transcendent, who is holy, who is sovereign above all things, and to walk with him, to love him, and to do what he has asked us to do. You know, we don't just walk with one who has rescued us out of the land of Egypt. We walk with one who has rescued us and delivered us from the domain of darkness and who has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son so that we can come boldly to his throne of grace anytime that we are in need. And so let me just close with, again, these challenging words that are not mine, but they are so convicting. One commentator writes this: once you see Yahweh, once you see God, Perizzite swords and Canaanite chariots lose their dread. This is not merely the problem of two tribes, but of God's people in all ages. In spite of our professions, we are in fact barely supernaturalists. Again and again, our Lord has to remind us that God is not the prisoner of human odds, that his promises are at least as real as the iron plating on Canaanite chariots, but that we will see little of his power until we venture out onto the way of obedience, until we trust his promise enough to walk in it. What about you? Are you willing to venture out onto the highway of obedience, to see that God is faithful, to see that his promises are real? Yes, the flesh is very weak. You and I are constantly prone to be scared and anxious about a great host of things. But God is good. His throne of grace, listen, remains unshaken. And it remains available to anyone and everyone who is in Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Father, you have been so good to us, and your promises can be trusted. And yet, you know our hearts. You know the fears, the anxieties, the worries, the doubts that we all wrestle with. God, I pray that by the work of your Spirit, by the power of your word, that you would truly give us faith and courage to walk with you, to trust you. God, help us to never grow tired of hearing of your surprising ways, the ways that you save and move and work in the most unlikely of circumstances and situations, how you are able to use us, people who seem so weak and so timid and so lowly, and you are able to do just great things through us. Lord, we pray that your grace and your power would be magnified in us, that we would give testimony to the greatness of your glory and of your grace. Father, help us to respond in faith and trust today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.